You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
We're going to start a brand new summer series, and it's going to go for 8 weeks, and we're excited about it, and we're going to work our way through the book of Colossians. If you're not familiar with the Bible, the book of Colossians is a short book. It's 4 chapters. You could probably read it in about 20 minutes if you sat down and wanted to read it all in one go. But it's a great book. It's a fascinating book. It's one of the books that the Apostle Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, he writes. And he wrote to a place that he had never really visited. And so we're going to get into that for the next 8 weeks. It's going to be exciting. You heard Mike say that he's going to be speaking next week. I'm going to encourage you to come along. I know a lot of our people are on holiday. You look around, a lot of families on holiday. So we're all jealous sitting here that they're on holiday. And for whatever reason, you and I are not. But seeing as you're not on holiday, there's still things that we can grow in and understand and learn. And I want to encourage you to make sure you come and hear Mike next week. And maybe we can get him to share one or two of his most interesting stories from working in the Ukraine, Eastern Europe. I'm sure he has many to tell. Before we get into this, I want to set this up like this. Over the triple doorways of the cathedral in Milan, any of you have visited there? I haven't. But there are 3 inscriptions. Over one is carved a beautiful wreath of roses with this inscription that says, "All that which pleases is but for a moment." Over the other is sculpted a cross, and it says, "All that which troubles us is but for a moment." And then the last one is over the central entrance to the main aisle, and the inscription over that is, "That only is important which is eternal." That only is important which is eternal. And so my question to you and to me today is, what is of importance to you? We're going to spend the next 8 weeks, pretty much answering that question. And it's not just to say, well, this is important to me. It's to say, well, how do you and I reorientate our lives around that which is most important? There are a lot of different important things to us. But what is of most importance? And that's the question we're going to ask, is what is central to you right now? See, central literally means of primary importance. What is central to your life? What is central to my life? You know, today you might say, what's important to me is family. It's a good thing to be important to you. But is it central to your life? Does it inform and make up? Is it the root thing that you perceive life through that lens? And so that is what is of central importance. What is of central importance to you right now? So to introduce Colossians to you, it's written, like I said, by Paul. And he wrote this in the year 62 AD. And so Paul is now right in Rome, and he's in prison, and he's probably never going to get out of that prison. And he's writing, he wrote a couple of letters from prison. This is one of them. And so he's writing to Colossians, and this is to a city, Colossae, which he had never visited. But probably one of his converts, a guy that you're going to be introduced to just now, Epaphras, it sounds like he went there, and he, with the gospel that he had heard from Paul, planted this church. And so Paul writes to this church. You can see there on the map, it's in modern-day Turkey. So if your geography is not really good, you can see the boots of Italy. You know, Italy always looks like it's kicking, is that Sicily? And so it's in modern-day Turkey. And Colossae was renowned in that day for its obsession with the magic and the occult. And so Paul writes to the church, to these Christians that are growing, to a church plant, maybe similar to this. And he's writing to them. And he's writing to them because there's what is called the Colossian heresy. There's a heresy that's been getting, there's a teaching that's been going around that he's been concerned about. And so he writes to them to correct them. And so what is this Colossian heresy? And there's different views on what exactly it is. He doesn't spell it out for us exactly in his letter. But probably the best answer is a form of syncretism. Now, syncretism, big word, but what does it mean? It just means blending. It's like, have you ever made a smoothie? You take some bananas, you know, strawberries, peanut butter, and then you begin to add whatever you want, and you can add the most glorious and the most horrible ingredients together, and you blend it together, and it comes out as one kind of mishmash of things. And in some ways, syncretism can be a popular thing because we like to take the best of things and put it all together. So a lot of people say, oh, I like Jesus. I like what he said there. So I'll take him. Oh, I like what Buddha said. I'll take him. oh, I like the discipline of that religion. Like, I like the philosophy of that. And they syncretize, they blend all these different philosophies and religions together. And so in Colossians, it seems like a little bit of that is going on. You had a blend of Judaism with its strict code, observe the Sabbath, honor these holidays, with a mixture of pagan, the occult, which was very mystical and mysticism, and believed in a very ascetic form of lifestyle and the worship of angels. And so Paul wants to cut through this. And the bottom line is, we'll cut to the chase, Colossians is all about Jesus. It's about the centrality, the supremacy, the all-sufficiency of Jesus. That he, pure, unadulterated Jesus, is what we need. Not a syncretism of all these other things. It's him. And he points the Colossians back to him with very practical outward. So the nature of Paul's letters are like that. He begins with getting their theology, their thinking right, and then he leads out into how does that look into our lives. And I think that's a great way for us to go into the series to say, okay, let's see where our thinking is a bit misaligned, and then how is that bleeding out into the rest of our lives. In one commentary that I came across, this quote was fantastic. I think it really sums up the heart of Colossians. He says, we cannot take Christ as just one element of influence in our lives. Rather than the centrality, the core, the dynamic around which and by which our lives move and are motivated and empowered. And so I thought that is a fantastic way. You see, I guess you can take Jesus and just add him to your life, but you're really going to sell yourself short. There's no parallel. Who will you compare Jesus to? If it's true of who he is, of what he said, if what he said is true, then he demands our entire life being orientated around him. Because he claimed to be God. He claimed to be the only way to God. He claimed to not only have the words of truth, he claimed to be the truth. He claimed not only to point us in the direction of the life and the way, he claimed to be the way and the life. And so he's either delusional, setting himself up, or he's true. And so it's worthwhile us taking seriously his claims. And that's what we're going to do. So, with that all said, let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible here or a smartphone or however you want to access the Bible, you can look on the screen behind us. And I'm going to read the first 14 verses, and we're literally going to go through and work our way through the entire book of Colossians in the next 8 weeks. And so join me in chapter 1, verse 1 of Colossians. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ in your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so there's a lot. I mean, I guess in some ways, you know, preachers always like, you could take the next 8 weeks and just digest that, but we won't do that. And so as I was going through this, 4 things really came and stuck out to me, and I wanted to speak to you and show you what I think is Jesus is central to these 4 things. Now, in and of themselves, these 4 things demand separate messages, and I cannot do them justice today. But the point is not so much the things. The point is that Jesus is central, and that we're going to work through the next 8 weeks and look at that in different ways and multifaceted ways of our lives. from the things that seem mundane to us, like day-to-day things, and chores, and households, and how you run your house, and work, and things like that, to the more spiritual or intangible, so to speak, we're going to see that Jesus encompasses all of life. But these four things stuck out to me as we read through what we just read, and so take a few minutes in each one. Jesus is central to identity. He's essential to Christian virtues. He's central to maturing, and he's central to redemption. So let's look at the first one. Jesus is central to identity. In Colossians 1:2, it spoke about how he writes to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now that word saints means holy ones or set apart or belonging to the Lord. It's like Paul the Apostle would write to us, to the saints and faithful in Toronto, and we're speaking about you and me. If you place your faith in Jesus, he'd be addressing you and say, well, hang on, you didn't know what I did last night. I'm no saint. You didn't know what I did this morning. I'm no saint. And so Paul is, you'll see this if you read any more of his letters, he often opens up and says to the saints. And he calls us not by necessarily our behavior. You say, well, I didn't have a very saintly week. Okay? I didn't have a very saintly week in some respects. But he's not talking about our behavior. He's saying who you are in Christ Jesus. You're saints. You're holy ones. You're set apart. You're different. You're different. And if you would just believe that more, you would actually live a more saintly life. And so he begins to express the identity that Jesus is central to our identity. Now, identity is a big topic right now. It's a hot topic. You know, what forms identity? Our identity is not a simple thing. It's a complex thing. You know, there's multifacets to my identity, to your identity, what makes up your identity. But what is at the core of your identity? What is central to your identity? What is at the baseline of your identity that forms all other things around you? And some would want to bring other things and make it. Last week we spoke about ethnicity. We spoke about citizenship. Remember, if you were hearing that message. But we spoke about how sometimes we can get our identity from citizenship, our place of birth, or our culture. And that's not necessarily wrong. There's some things in our culture that are great to be celebrated. But that can't be the central identity if you're a Christian from which you live up. Because depending on your ethnicity, depending on your culture, you'll either be proud or you'll feel yourself devalued if you come from a third world country, for example. A lot of people today want to make sexuality as the driving force of your identity. And so our identity has to inform all these other things, all these other narratives. And he says, in Christ, that's the key to identity. This is the central, the core of identity for those that have placed their faith in Jesus. And so the question for you and I today is, so what is your core identity? What is central to your identity? Because the way you answer that question will frame how you interpret life, how what you see when you look in the mirror, how you see others. It's such a critical question. And you've got to dig deep. You know, you've got to get through the surfacey answers of identity and got to get deep and say, truly, what do I believe about myself? And then secondly, does it line up with what God says about you? And so we live in a society where it's hard to not look at externals. Well, I feel good about myself because I have this job, I live in this postal code, I have this education, I come from this family. Or the opposite, I don't feel good about myself because I have this job, I live in this postal code, I have this level of education. And that can't be the primary way, the thing that informs your identity and your value. I enjoy music, Switchfoot. It's been a band that I love. John Foreman is the lead singer of this band called Switchfoot. And there's a real 21st century poet, and he talks in the song, the lyric in the song is, because you begin to look like what you believe. And that's why it's so important. You know, so many times Christians have got the reputation that we're all about changing behavior. Jesus has zero interest in changing behavior primarily. He didn't come to make bad people good. He didn't come to make you smoke less, drink less, quit your gambling as much, you know, be a nice person, walk old ladies across the street, pay taxes, those kind of things. All those things are probably good things in ourselves, you know. But he came to make a fundamental change in our identity and what was going on inside of us. He came to make dead people alive. And so he begins on the inside of us and works out. What you believe bleeds out into behavior. So if you want to change behavior, go into why is, what is the thinking behind that behavior that you need to change. And so Jesus is central to our identity. And I encourage you and implore you, if there are things and behaviors in your life that don't measure and don't line up with that, go back to what he says of who you are. And who you are, and live from that place. Live from that identity as opposed to striving toward an identity. The second thing is Jesus is central to Christian virtues. And I'm going to read this again, verses 3 and 5. We always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That may sound familiar. It's the trilogy. It's Paul's favorite trilogy. Faith, love, and hope. Faith, hope, and love, or whatever the order you want to put it in. Faith, hope, and love. And he often writes about these almost siblings, twins, or triplets. That's right. Triplets. They are the foundational virtues for the walk of Christianity. Faith, hope, love. In other words, we're to be, if we're followers of Jesus, to be a people full of faith, hope, and love. We to be the most faith-filled people, the most hopeful people, and the most people filled with love. How many does that describe you? Does it describe me? Your unbelieving friends, your cynical, atheistic friends, or secular friends, or people who have no interest and desire. When you say Christian, does faith, hope, love come to their minds? Or does hypocrisy, judgmentalism pop up to their minds? And, you know, in some respects, we probably aren't the people of faith, hope, and love that we're to be. But Jesus, again, is central there. It's not for you to say, okay, today I'm going to try to be more faithful. I'm going to try to be more, have more hope. And I've really got to try to love my neighbor who keeps playing his music so loud. No, again, what are you doing is you're trying to change a behavior within your own strength. You got to go back and peel back the layers and say, okay, let's go back to identity. Jesus is central to these behaviors. Jesus is central to me being a person of faith, hope, love. Every person on this planet, whether they woke up and went to church like you did today, or whether they're waking up with a really bad hangover, or worse, every single one of them, every single one of us has faith. Yes, even your atheistic friend has faith. Everyone has a belief in something. A non-belief system, as an atheist would claim, is still a belief system. And so every person has faith. It's not a question, do you have faith? You might say, well, I'm not a really person of faith. You have faith, yeah. It's not the question is, do you or don't you have faith? It's what is your faith in? What is the object of your faith? The Bible, it's not so much the size of your faith. It's the object of your faith that's critical. It's like an illustration here. It's like if I had a chair, if I had a wooden chair here, which I don't, but if I had a wooden chair here, and I sat down on it, just like you all just sat down, and I sat down on it, that's a step of faith. I mean, I didn't go and test it. I mean, how many of you, when you came in today, you just came in and you went like this. You just came in and you just sat down like that. How many of you went and asked the building manager, hi, I would just like to know, how have these chairs been tested? To what weight can they hold? Have they been proven? You just went and sat down. You have tremendous faith, right? You have tremendous faith. How many of you enjoy soda? Your favorite soda, ginger ale, Coke. The next time you open a can, how many of you took a little bit, poured out that ginger ale, sent it off to a lab, say, I just want to make sure, it says Canada Dry on the outside, but I just want to make sure it's the real deal. Huh? You just chug it back, right? You have tremendous faith. How many of you, when you jump on, get your taxi, get Uber, I mean, it's a bit of a contentious issue now, whatever, however you use, you just jump in, or the bus driver, you trust that they're going to take you to where they said you to. But how many of you know that if you sat in this chair and every week since the beginning of this year you sat in this chair, it broke, you wouldn't be such, you would come in and you would be the person, no, you come here, you sit in that chair, test it for me. Why? It's because the object of your faith has failed you. If I brought an elephant in here and we got a massive African elephant, we got it to sit, you said, no, it's not going to work, it's going to crush it. Why? It's because the object of faith just cannot withstand that pressure. And so you can apply that chair to whatever it is. Your career, education. We put our faith in so many things. And my challenge is to you, and it's not so much to grow in faith, as to say you have faith, but your faith might be bleeding out in so many different directions. And I would cut to the chase. and say that the one who is faithful to be able to withstand the kind of pressures of life, the kind of belief system is Jesus. That he is going to be a faithful chair. That you can withstand the pressure and the questions every heart asks. The big things of life. Where that come from? What's the purpose? Is there truth? That he and he alone is the one that can withstand that. And so, it's not so much growing in faith. Although we can grow in faith. But it's the object again. Jesus is central to your faith. When the Bible speaks of hope, it's not like, oh, I hope that Leeds have a better season next year. That's wishful thinking, right? It's not that kind of hope. When the Bible talks about hope, it's a confident expectation. Now, we're to be a hopeful people, not because we're wishfully, we're to be a hopeful people because our hope is anchored in Jesus and his presence. And that because he rose from the grave, and because it proves that he is who he is, and what he says can be taken at face value, then what he's told us about the future and his promises for the future, we can have rock solid assurance of plugging our faith and our hope into him. So what's the object of your faith today? Don't say I'm not a person of faith. You are a person of faith. What is your faith in today? What gets you up? What gets you through? And then love. Love is the overflow of that. How do you love people? How do you love people you just don't like? How do you love the unloved? You cannot do it in and of yourself. You have to tap into the love. That's a Jesus kind of love. The way that Jesus loves you and I, that despite our brokenness, despite our sin, despite our mess up and our failures, that he still is able to penetrate through that, look through that, and see us with different eyes. Doesn't diminish our sin. Oh no, it cost him his life to take care of that sin. He doesn't diminish sin. But it's not the defining thing in your life and my life for him. And I wonder if we could get that mindset, how we could approach people differently. People who, you know, are broken, messed up, but stuff in their lives, junk in their lives, that it's so easy to see that. You think that's the person. But Jesus was somehow able to penetrate through that and see an image of God in them and call them out from that. And so that's the kind of people we want to be. So Jesus is central to the Christian virtues of faith, hope, love. We're going to live and be a people of faith, hope, and love. We're going to need to have Jesus as central. Let's move on. Jesus is central to maturing, to growing up. If you're not familiar with this book, I'd encourage you to get it. It's still a bestseller. And it's an interesting book. It's a large book, and it's made up of a bunch of different books, so 66 books. And it's full of chapters. Hundreds, if not maybe 1,000+ chapters. But it's interesting. The first two chapters talk about what was. The last two chapters talk about what will be. And then the rest is what is. The Bible is a narrative. It's a story of the coming. That we haven't arrived. But we're on a journey. That we're no longer where we used to be. But we don't need to be where we used to be. But we haven't quite arrived yet. That's what we wait. That's our hope. But it's a narrative of becoming. And so every single one of us can find our story in that story because we're all still becoming. No one's arrived. Some of us are down the path a few steps than others. I get that, and we need that. I'm thankful for people who are down the path a few years than me. But we're all on the same journey of becoming. In Colossians 9:12, the Apostle Paul gives us a bit of insight as to how we're to grow and mature. He says, may you be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power. Paul prays for two things. He prays for knowledge and power. And he's not just praying for knowledge that we get puffed up, but he says knowledge. Let that knowledge lead to, he talks about spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is a supernatural wisdom. And understanding. What's wisdom? What's understanding? Because knowledge, we live in a day where you can drown in knowledge. The access of knowledge that my 7-year-old daughter has is unparalleled to any other generation. You, with the click of a button, you can get knowledge on pretty much anything. Knowledge is not the issue. It's what do you do with that knowledge? That's wisdom. That's understanding. It's getting the knowledge that we know about God and then doing something with it, knowing what to do with that, that then lets us walk or live out that in turn bears fruit. So for Paul, it's not knowledge divorced from acting upon that knowledge. There's no glory in just getting knowledge and knowledge and knowledge and it doesn't change your life. There's no glory, and I know of no preacher who wants to get up and people to be impressed with the knowledge that has no impact in their life. That knowledge or information has to lead to some level of revelation that leads to then transformation. That's what Paul's talking about, and he's praying for that. And so it's this circle, this cycle of knowledge, doing something with that, walking it out, bearing fruit in that, that leads to greater knowledge of who God is. That's the cycle. Years back, an author by the name of Gary Chapman brought out a book called The Five Love Languages. I don't know if many of you remember that. And he spoke about it. It was great for relationships, so I think he's expanded it now. But I think when he originally wrote it, it was the context of marriages or relationships. And if you're not familiar with that, basically he's saying that each of us has a love language. That we receive and give love in certain ways. Like we're not the same. So I'm pretty sure there's not just five. Okay? Pretty sure we're more complicated than that. But these are very helpful. Certainly in our marriage, we've used some of these sometimes. Anyway, as illustration, so if you're in a relationship, if you're married, kind of thing, the premise of the book is that if you understand not just your love language, but if you understand your spouse's love language, if you understand the knowledge of their love language and then act accordingly, it's probably going to go better for you. So for instance, my wife, I'll just pick a name. She is an act of service and a quality time kind of gal. Like the opposite of me. So for her, that was the Lord just humbling me. Just be careful when you speak about your wife. So for her, if to show love is doing the dishes or tidying up or preparing meal plans for the week, getting things organized, that's an amazing way that she's showing love to her family. Spending time on the couch, connecting, going for a walk, that kind of thing, quality time, acts of service, or receiving gifts. I mean, who doesn't love receiving gifts? But for me, acts of service is like probably my last one, probably. So even though I appreciate it, it doesn't really matter to me whether the dishes are clean or not in that sense. I'm a physical touch kind of guy. I'm a words of affirmation. Sweetheart, let me just tell you, you did so good today. You're my favorite preacher. That's going to fill my love tank. Rather than knowing the kitchen is clean. I'm thankful for a clean kitchen, but you know, you can do that tomorrow, all right? But love on me with words. And so you get the point. And you know, maybe a good exercise for you to figure out what you're loving. Where am I going with this? In a sense, so that knowledge, now that I know that, there's no escaping it. Now that she knows me, it takes a level of humility to say, okay, I may not think or receive love, but I love you enough to get in your shoes and say, okay, well, how can I make you feel loved? Because I want you to know that I love you. And so the quality of our relationship can grow better with just that knowledge, but then acting on that knowledge. So when it comes to birthdays or come to special, or if I, you know, write her a special note, that kind of thing. Or if I clean the kitchen, cha-ching, I can take that to the bank. If I clean the kitchen, she comes home and the kitchen's clean. I mean, act of service. So in the same way, Paul is saying that knowledge, it's not just knowledge. It's that knowledge leading to action that's going to make us walk in a way that pleases the Lord. Every day you and I can wake up and choose to do things that please the Lord or displease the Lord. Okay? And that's what he's saying is with that knowledge of his will, and will, you know, if you think of will as 10 commandments, that's very distant, very aloof, very legal kind of thing. I mean, that is his will, but when we talk about will, we're talking about heart, desire, passion. Get to know the will of God. Get to know the passion of God, the heart of God, the desire of God. Live that out. You're going to bear fruit, and you're going to increase in that. I think that's what Paul is saying to us here, and that's going to lead us to mature. Like we mature as a couple in that relationship, it's going to lead to maturity. And then lastly, Jesus is central to redemption. 13 and 14, chapter 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption might seem quite polarizing to you in the sense that, say, hang on, there's two realms here. There's a kingdom or a domain of darkness, and there's a kingdom of Jesus. What's the third one? And the reality is, the Bible says, we're not in the kingdom of His Son. We're in the kingdom of darkness, the realm of darkness. It assumes that there's no such thing as neutrality when it comes to your life and my life in terms of influence. You are influenced every day. There is an industry, a multi-billion dollar industry that affirms this. It's called the advertising industry. You and I, the clothes that you're wearing, we're influenced by something, someone. The food that you're going to eat. And so, the Bible tells us that Jesus is central to redemption. Why? It's because outside of Him, we're under the influence of darkness. Now, when you think of darkness, you think of the worst kind of darkness, right? Think of horror murders, serial rapists, that kind of thing. That sure is dark. Some very dark spots on our planet, some very dark people on our planet. But you know, you telling a white lie at work is a domain of darkness. You being a little bit deceiving in a tax return, domain of darkness. You entertaining that gossip about someone, darkness. You know what I'm saying? And so, we tend to grade people. Well, if I compare myself to Hitler, I look like an angel. But whoever said that my life's journey is to compare myself to the worst of the worst? When we compare ourselves to God and the purity of His holiness and His light, there's an element of darkness that all of us can be influenced by. So how do we escape that? Jesus. Jesus helps us escape that. Redemption is a word that sometimes you might hear in culture. You know, we use it oftentimes to atone for a mistake. You know, like we're all hoping the Leafs redeem their season last year. We're hoping that they're going to atone for their really rubbish season and play better. You know, if you forgot that special, that significant other's birthday or anniversary, you've got redemption coming for the next birthday or anniversary. And so we use it in that context for atoning for a fault or mistake. But usually it's us that has to do that. And the Bible takes it a bit deeper and a bit clearer. It has an element of freedom, a deliverance from slavery. It has an accounting meaning to it in terms of being set free from a bond or a ransom that was needed to be paid. Probably the best definition is the deliverance from captivity by means of a ransom paid. That we're in captive, we're in slavery, there's nothing we can do, and we need something to pay our ransom. And that is the story of Jesus, that He paid the highest ransom, His very own body, His very own blood. What we celebrate this morning in communion, that ransom was paid. And therefore, He has claim to us that if we put our faith in Him, He delivers us from the domain of darkness and puts us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Jesus gives us the fullest view of what redemption looks like, that God has taken the initiative. When we were helpless, God took the initiative to act compassionately towards us, and that He came and He entered humanity with us. Jesus became human like us, that He lived a perfect life like no one could have. That He went to the cross, died for our sins, and 3 days later He rose from the grave. That is what redemption looks like for you and I. And so you and I are under a domain. The question again is, which one? Which domain? And again, if you're a follower of Jesus, be reminded of this, that your domain is the domain of the kingdom of the Son. And so you live out from that place. Jesus, you know, many people think that Christianity is about us leaving earth to go to heaven. I think it's totally reversed. Jesus told us to bring heaven to earth, bring the kingdom to earth, bring the rule and the reign, the domain of the King Jesus to earth. And so if you and I are in that kingdom, we can announce and declare and proclaim that kingdom and act as agents, as citizens, as representatives, as ambassadors of that kingdom. Because that's what it says. It says that His redemption has transferred us from one citizenship, from the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of His Son. But that is only through Jesus being central to our life. And so as we started, I now end with this question to you and I, as I invite the band up. Is Jesus central to your life right now? is Jesus central to your life right now? And you say no, then the question is, would you like him to be central? I lead you in a prayer. If you say, I'm not sure, and get sure, and say yes, and live it out. Well, let's pray together and trust God that he's going to help each and every one of us apply his truth to us today. Father, we thank you. And we thank you for the message of redemption. We thank you for the all-sufficiency of Jesus. That Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That we don't need to add to him. Would you help us this morning, your children, God, people here today, those that know you, those that are far from you, wherever you are on that journey of becoming. But just in this moment, God, would you help them by your Spirit to respond as you would want each of us individually to respond. Just take 30 seconds to reflect. I know so often living in a busy culture. Let's take 30 seconds. Is he central to my worship? Central to things that I'm passionate about? Is he central to the values, the way I make decisions, how I spend money, time, relationships I invest in? Is he central to all that? Is he just an afterthought? Is he just one of many voices in my life, or is he the voice in my life? God, these are tough questions for us to answer. Perhaps even tough to answer, but truth be honest, I'm just this one. God, I know for all of us, there's a measure where Jesus is becoming central, increasingly central. And we're on this journey that there's always elements of our lives where there's competing things want to be central in our lives, even good things. But today we want to take this moment and use this opportunity to say, Jesus, we want you to be central in our lives because we know that that is how life you have designed it. When you're central, when you're supreme in our lives, that that is the place where we can live full of faith, be the people full of hope, and demonstrate the greatest kind of love this world's greatest promotes. So if you don't know the Lord at all, if you say, I've never made Jesus central in my life, then I pray for you to be, Jesus, I acknowledge you're not the center of my life. But I believe that you came, died, and rose from the grave to be the center of my life. So I invite you to be the center of peace of my life. I ask you to forgive my sins. Deliver me from my bondage. Be the Lord of my life. And for the majority of us, our prayers are going to look different. Generally, a prayer of repentance to God. We're sorry. Sorry that we put other things as the center of our lives. We let a career be the center of our lives. The accumulation of material wealth be the center of our lives. Be the driving force. We let other things, even good things, that you've given us to enjoy, they become ultimate things. And so, Lord, we repent. We ask what Jesus wants to give us. Jesus.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.